in the Bibles on your tables. They should be on page 369. That's Job 19. And we're reading the whole chapter. That's Job 19, starting at verse 1. That's Job speaking. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? 10 times now you have reproached me and shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I have been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love are turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped but only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, 'How will we hound him?' since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment." Let me just pray before Andy comes out. Heavenly Father, we've just read these words. We pray, Lord, that you might speak to us through them. Keep our hearts and minds clear from distraction so that we might hear from you this evening. Pray for Andy as he comes up and speaks to us. Would you help him to speak faithfully and clearly so that we might hear what you have to say to us this evening? In your name we pray. Amen.
Evening. It was that time of year again, back in Virginia Water. Happened every year, where working with my youth group, I was going to do teaching on relationships. Happened every year, and we decided that this year we would make that the topic of our weekend away for the 14 to 18 year old group. And everyone was having a great time until the last talk on Sunday afternoon. It was the one about who should I and who shouldn't I go out with. Now, I talk quite clearly from the Bible that it's a disaster when God's people pursue relationships with people that they clearly shouldn't be pursuing relationships with. And the young people went off with their group leaders to discuss this stuff and to really rub this stuff home in chats and discussions. And I didn't think much more about it. We returned home after the weekend, and I settled down for a quiet evening and an early night. Moments later, one of my youth group leaders called on the phone and told me that I should check out what was going on Facebook. Apparently, God had been at work in the hearts of some of these young people. And several of them, as soon as they got back home, had decided they needed to start proceedings for breaking up with girlfriends and boyfriends. It's always done over Facebook, isn't it? Because they had suddenly come to realise they were going after the wrong thing. It was quite a striking thing. The next day, I had a one-to-one with a boy who was about 18 years old. He was about to head off to university. He was obviously really cut up. And we sat in my back garden, and he wept. He was really distressed. You know, perhaps teenage relationships sort of seem a little bit kind of, you know, when you look back on them, they seem a bit trivial. But all of us probably remember, you know, when you're there, this is intensely emotional. This is intensely painful. One thing was abundantly clear to me as I sat there talking to this boy, and it was this. He was serious about following Jesus. He was really serious about it. Though it cost him dearly, he had resolved that his love for Jesus had to mean more to him than his love for anything or anyone else. And that was tough for him. It was very, very hard for him. Right there, he was counting the cost of what it meant to be a real disciple of Jesus. A true believer. A real worshipper. That's really what we're going to look at tonight from Job's response. Let me just say up front as well, Job's theology, we looked at the friends last week, his miserable comforters, and we picked holes in what they believe, perhaps, because they're missing certain elements about what they believe. No theology of Satan, no theology of waiting, no theology of innocent people suffering. Let me just say up front, Job's theology is not a huge amount better. He's coming from the same sort of worldview. Okay, he's just not actually saying those things, but he hasn't got anything much better to offer. He's just very, very faithful to God. You see, here's the thing with Job. I think it's one of the big themes, really, of Job. What is the only sure test that will prove to the world just who is a real believer? You know, a true believer, a real worshipper. What will prove to them? And I'll tell you what it is. It's suffering and sacrifice. That's what will prove it. The only real way to find out is to take from the believer, take from the Christian, something that they value, and then you'll really see if they actually worship the living God, bow down to him, simply because he's God, not for any other reason, not because they're getting anything from him. A writer, a guy called Christopher Ashe, writes this: only when worship comes at a cost may we tell if it's true. Do you hear that? Only when worship comes at a cost may we tell if it's true. Suffering is the fire that refines and reveals the heart of worship. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So please, with me, remember the background plot of the book of Job. I'm just going to whiz through it. You see, there's a bet going on, we hear about this in chapters 1 and 2, between God and Satan. Satan claims that there are no true worshippers out there on the earth. There's none of them, he says. In fact, God's got to pay people if he wants them to like him. The only reason people would like him is if he pays them. God boasts, though, that this is certainly not the case with Job. Satan bets that it is. So God says, okay, let's find out. That's really a very basic version of the plot. And so God loosens Satan's leash just enough so that he can strip Job of all of his wealth, all of his family, his children, and then his health. And the result is, and we know this, God wins the bet. Now, as a side note here, we mustn't get sucked into thinking or creating in our minds a sort of distorted caricature of God here. You see, it almost sounds there like some sort of weird Greek mythology sort of thing where the gods are playing games with the mortals. And are entertaining themselves by doing things to human beings. That's not really what's going on here. In everything that follows, God knows exactly what he's doing with Job. He's not just winning a bet. That's a wrong way of putting it. He's working, as he always does, at a very personal level in the life of a man that he delights in. Okay, it's not some sort of weird, capricious nonsense going on. See, we don't know all the reasons that God is doing what he does. They're never completely revealed to Job or to us. We don't know why it's all going on. But even despite of all of his loss, as he sits at that city dump, in those ashes, outside the city, scraping his sores, Job will not curse God, as Satan predicted that he would. No, instead, staggeringly, he falls down and worships, doesn't he? You see, Job is suffering for sure, but deep down, his heart belongs to God. And I gave tonight the title, Yet Will I Hope in Him. It's a quote from chapter 13, verse 15. Some really striking words from Job. The full sentence there is, in chapter 13, 15, Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's strong stuff, isn't it? That's a measure of Job's faith. You see, for Job, if there's ever going to be an answer or a resolution to what he's going through, if he's ever going to get to the bottom of it, if he's going to find any consolation or satisfaction, either in this life or the next, he knows it will have to come from the sovereign, all-powerful God, his God. That's the conviction of the believer. That's the hope that we hold on to. If not from God, then it's not going to come from anywhere. Ultimately, the answers will have to come from him. Job is revealed in this book to be a true worshipper. That's why God's bet on him. And the rest of tonight's talk, in this, I want you to see two further characteristics of a real worshipper. That's what we're doing tonight. Two characteristics of a real worshipper. Ever wondered what a real worshipper looks like? A genuine Christian? What do they look like? Two things in the book of Job. One is this. They experience a unique pain. A unique pain. And secondly, they have a passionate longing. A unique pain and a passionate longing. Let me explain those. See, I've got the same sort of problem as last week, that I'm trying to trace this stuff out in a massive sweep of Job. So we're going from chapter 4 all the way through to chapter 27. And I think if you read through that slowly and carefully, these things are very, very obvious. But I've chosen, I think they're both quite well illustrated in chapter 19, which we had read to us earlier. So please have that open in front of you and we'll look at these. So the first one there. The first characteristic of a genuine Christian. A unique pain. There's a unique pain to being a true worshipper. That is, a kind of suffering that the non-Christian doesn't really know. An intensity of pain that's unique to those who truly worship the God of the Bible. I think that's a telling mark of a real Christian. You see, in common with the rest of the human race, we suffer all kinds of afflictions, just like they do. You know, wars, bereavements, depression, disease, you've got famines, all kinds of natural disasters. It's indiscriminate, really. The whole world suffers from these things. So you go to any country that's been hit by an earthquake, and you'll find that it affected the Christians just as much as it affected the non-Christians, won't you? I remember hearing... Do you remember the earthquake in 2010? I vividly remember hearing a story, reading a story in a Christian magazine, of a group of Christians who were killed as they were making their way to the weekly Bible study or prayer meeting. And that's when the building fell on them. It's striking. So why doesn't God stop things like that? You see, these things affect the good and the bad, all of these things. Suffering is common to us all. You know, no discrimination. So why say, then, that a Christian feels a unique intensity of pain when they look at the suffering of the world? Here's the reason. You see, a real worshipper has a problem. They know that God is absolutely sovereign. That means they believe he is really, totally, absolutely in control of everything. They really believe that. God's not distant and unaware. No, he's sitting in the control room. He's monitoring every minute detail. He never misses a thing. And his powerful hand is always able to deliver. That's the God of the Bible. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign control over all that happens in the world. So when suffering comes, logically, it must be God who sends it. Therefore, it's not just that these things hurt. The conviction of the true believer is that it's God who's doing the hurting. It's God who is behind it. Do you see the intensity of that pain? Job feels this intensely. Look at verses 8 to 12. Verses 8 to 12 of chapter 19. Just read these with me and ask yourself, who is hurting Job? Who does he think is hurting him? Verse 8. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honour and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I'm gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me amongst his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Do you see where Job's going with this? It is God who is behind the pain and the loss that he is suffering. It's as if God, he says in those last couple of verses there, in all his sovereign power, has singled out Job and then rallied all of his troops and surrounded him and is attacking him. God versus little Job. That's how it feels. And not only that, but as Job looks around the world in general to see what's going on and to find some sort of rationalization for all of this, if you flick to chapter 9, it's a good idea to flick to that and just have a look at this. Chapter 9. You see, he sees the same apparently vindictive, indiscriminate action against others. Have a look at these verses in chapter 9, verse 21. Chapter 9, 21. Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. That's how it feels. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? Do you feel the intensity of this pain that Job is suffering? If it's not God, if it's not the sovereign God, then who's doing this? Bad stuff is happening, he says. Injustice is being done. Even the innocent are suffering. If God is sovereign, then it must be being done by his hand, or who else? Who else can it be? It's also unfair. And yet, God is just, isn't he? That's the struggle for the believer. It's the agony of knowing who's behind the suffering, who could stop the suffering, and not knowing why he doesn't. The unbeliever might say that they too are troubled by all of the suffering and injustice of the world, mightn't they? Yeah? And that really begs the question, well, why? Why would you be troubled? Why would you expect the world to be any different, unbeliever? If you don't believe in a sovereign God who is just and good, why would you expect there to be any reason, any fairness to it all? Why would you expect there to be any fairness in the suffering that you see or feel in the world if you don't believe there's a sovereign God in control? The interesting thing is that, generally speaking, people do, don't they? People do feel something of the weight of this. Everyone does. As if there's kind of something programmed within us to expect the world to be governed by a God that is in control, by something that's in control, and something that is fair. One writer says this, listen, the irony is that the moment we begin to feel this perplexity, we must admit that we ought to believe in a living God. And it's a funny thing, too. You see, you meet people who seem to think that Christians are the sort of people who are immune to this stuff. They're kind of made of stone. That they somehow, they can keep a kind of stoic composure in the face of suffering. You know, it doesn't affect Christians. Because our belief in a God is a sort of, creates a sort of dull acceptance. Acceptance of our lot and of the plight of the world as we retreat into our little Christian ghettos, stick our heads in the sand. There's this sort of perception of Christians that this doesn't bother us. But that ignores all of the evidence, doesn't it? You know, think about it. It's this keen sense of the pain and the injustice in the world that has led Christians always to be pioneers and still at the forefront of charitable work so that they can in some way start to alleviate the suffering of the world and relieve it. The first characteristic then of a true believer is that they intensely feel this unique pain in a way others don't. They look around themselves, they turn on the TV, they open the newspaper, and they wrestle with the pain and the suffering of an unfair world. Well, the second characteristic is this. It's a passionate longing. Number two, a passionate longing. Look, this is the peculiar thing when you read through the book of Job and you listen to what Job is saying. You see, throughout all of these chapters, Job's a mess. You know, he is absolutely desperate. And you can hear it in his words. He's also angry. He's angry. He's upset. Occasionally, he even oversteps the mark. You know, he questions whether God actually is fair. He demands that God should justify what he's doing on a number of occasions. God, you've got to tell me what's going on. Absolutely, he's furious. He's angry. He's railing at God. But the one thing that Job will not do is turn his back on God. And I find that very interesting. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. Just get 19 back in front of you if you haven't. Verse 7 even of chapter 19. Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Verse 21. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? He feels like God is, on the one hand, ignoring him when he pleads for justice. All he gets is silence when he's pleading for justice. And on the other hand, well, it's God who keeps on striking me. It's God who keeps on going at me. It's God who keeps on doing all of the hurt. And it strikes me, you have to expect him to want nothing to do with God for that, wouldn't you? Why would he want to have anything to do with the kind of God who's silent to his pleas on the one hand and hurts him on the other hand, continually afflicting him? Well, I don't know about you, but my natural inclination, if somebody gives me the cold shoulder, my gut reaction to that is to turn my back on them too. I don't know, you probably see this in many of my relationships. I ignore them back. I get grumpy. If someone's hurting me and pursuing me and wanting to do me harm, I want to run and hide. I don't want to be with them. I want to be away from them. But here's the paradox, isn't there? Look at this. Job, the true believer, despite his suffering, over which he knows God is sovereign, wants nothing more than God. Look at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Isn't that a striking contrast? Only a few verses earlier, it's God's just at me all the time. And then it's, oh, my heart yearns. The yearning of Job's heart is to see God face to face, not to run from him. You know, here, heart, the word heart is better translated bowels. It's an intense feeling in the gut that Job has. Like an extreme case, we would describe it as of butterflies in the stomach. You know, that extreme sort of emotional upheaval and upset going on inside him. Job longs and yearns for the embrace of the God that he worships. He wants his God. Please get that in your head. You see, it's, let me try and describe this. It's like a scene from a great romantic film. You've all got these in your kind of psyche. You see this romantic film where you've got the man who cannot tell his loved one why he must leave or why he's acted in such a hurtful way, why he's done it. And she screams at him and she shouts at him and she hits out at him. She weeps and she sobs. But the last thing that she wants is to be apart from him. What's the longing of her heart? For him to love her, to embrace her, and to explain himself to her. That's all she wants. It's exactly the same here with Job, isn't it? He deeply yearns to meet his terrifying, mysterious God. That's what he wants more than anything else. The God that he doesn't understand, yet the God that he loves and needs more than anything else. There we see true worship, don't we? That's real worshipper. It's vividly revealed by suffering. That's a real worshipper. It seems to me that this is really important stuff. Aren't they? These are the traits that mark out genuine believers from those who are faking it. This is a way you work out a genuine heart from a heart that's just not really in it. That's not real. Do you feel the unique pain? The pain of knowing that the God you worship is sovereign and good and just and fair, no exceptions, and yet the innocent suffer. Do you feel that pain, that contradiction? People who live their lives walking with God, obeying his word, they do their evangelism, they're loving his people, they're trusting him for forgiveness and to be right with God, and yet they suffer the most terrible afflictions. Do you feel the weight of that when you see it? And listen, if suffering is the means by which a true believer is revealed, how are you responding? How do you respond to suffering? Does suffering, whether it's your own or it's suffering that you see in others, does it take you from him, run a million miles, I can't worship a God like that? Or does it lead you to him with a passionate longing? I don't understand why, but I need him. I don't understand why he is doing this, but I need him. Journalist Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Faith, recounts an interview with a former evangelist, a guy called Charles Templeton. And I'll leave you with this. As a young man, Templeton shared a pulpit with Billy Graham. And certainly at one point, some thought he was arguably by far the more gifted of the two preachers. Interesting, isn't it? In his early 30s, though, plagued by doubt, he walked away from it all. Lee Strobel goes to interview him. This is what he writes. This is his interview. Was there one thing in particular that caused you to lose your faith in God? I asked at the outset. He thought for a moment. It was a photograph in Life magazine, he said finally. Really? I said. A photograph? How so? He narrowed his eyes a bit and looked off to the side as if he were viewing the photo afresh and reliving the moment. It was a picture of a black woman in northern Africa, he explained. They were experiencing a terrible drought, and she was holding her dead baby in her arms and looking up to heaven with the most forlorn expression. I looked at it and I thought, is it possible to believe that there is a loving and caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? As he emphasized the word rain, his bushy grey eyebrows shot up and his arms gestured towards heaven as if beckoning a response. How could a loving God do this to that woman? He implored as he got more animated, moving to the edge of his chair. Who runs the rain? I don't. You don't. He does. Well, that's what I thought. But when I saw that photograph, I immediately knew it is not possible for this to happen and for there to be a loving God. There was no way. Who else but a fiend could destroy a baby and virtually kill its mother with agony when all that was needed was rain? It's powerful, isn't it? We should be deeply challenged by this. Does the suffering of the world, as you see it, does it make you turn your back on God in disgust, or does it make you long passionately for him, though you don't understand it? Are you willing to trust him that he has a design, that he knows what he's doing? Do we as Christians yearn urgently and desperately for God? Because if we do, we'll pray. I mean, isn't that exactly what we just saw with that report from Syria? When we see the pain of innocent suffering, if we're a real believer, we pray. That's what we do. I mean, think about it. The three miserable comforters, you remember those from last week? They would never have darkened the door of a church prayer meeting. That's not where they want to be. It's already a foregone conclusion for them. Why would they bother even asking God for anything? God has a closed little system where bad people get smashed and good people get blessed. No point us getting involved in that. But Job would be there, desperately pleading the cause of an unfair world and calling for justice. So the question is, are you a true worshipper? Are you a real Christian? See, you'll never tell by looking at the way someone dresses, the things that they say, the kind of church they go to, the amount they serve in that church, the songs they sing, the knowledge they've managed to accumulate about all kinds of wonderful theology, the experiences that they've had. Even if they were preaching and 1,000 people were converted, you can't tell from that, as is quite evident from that previous story. But what you do with suffering, what you do with pain and loss, that's what really sorts out the true worshipper from the false. Let's pray. Father God, will you please help us to look at our hearts, to be honest with ourselves. Lord, please will you help us to grow in trusting you as we look at this world and we feel that unique pain, that exquisite pain of not knowing why the world is as it is, but trusting that you really are the sovereign, good, just and fair God of the universe. Help us to wrestle with that. Help us to bring that to you, not to turn our faces in disgust, but to yearn to bring those things to you. Lord, will you please test our hearts and know us and help us to know you better. Amen.